2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be looking at the first 5 verses this evening. In chapters 10 through 13, Paul is defending his apostolic authority. In 11:1 through 15, Paul asserts his apostleship, and in 11:16 through 33 indicates that his sufferings for Christ demonstrate his apostleship. Now let me interject something that is not in your notes. We do not have apostles in existence today. We are not apostles. Though I have some authority as a pastor over this particular local church, I do not have the kind of authority that an apostle had over many churches and many people. Paul is hesitant to speak about himself, so in 11:1, he asks the Corinthian believers to put up with it. In verse 2, Paul indicates that he has a fervent and godly zeal for the Corinthian believers because he has espoused them to Christ. But according to verse 3, Paul fears that Satan may have corrupted their minds from the truth regarding the person and work of Christ. According to verse 4, Paul fears that they might tolerate it if someone preaches a Jesus who is not the same Jesus he preached, or if they have received a spirit different from the Holy Spirit, or if they have received a gospel different from the one he preached. What would you do if somebody preached a different Jesus than the one taught in the Bible? What would you do if someone preached a different Holy Spirit than the one you see described in the Scriptures? What would you do if you heard somebody adding something or taking something away from the gospel message which is taught in the Scriptures? You can understand why somebody might be concerned for your spiritual well-being. And Paul was indeed concerned for the spiritual well-being of the Corinthian believers. In verse 5, Paul, speaking sarcastically, supposes that he is not lacking in anything which characterizes the super apostles who have come to Corinth and are undermining his ministry there. Now, it's sad, but we have all kinds of false gospels out there. It's sad, but we have all kinds of errors regarding the Holy Spirit which are being taught today. It's sad that we have a lot of different Jesus says, that's plural, right? We have a lot of different Jesuses being proclaimed out there. But there's only one Jesus in the Bible, and there is only one Holy Spirit, and there's only one gospel. And when somebody preaches something other than what the Bible teaches, he's making a terrible mistake. The problem is, people follow him. That's bad. As we go into verse number 1, we see Paul expresses his desire, that his readers put up with him in a little foolishness. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now, would to God is an expression of a wish that something would take place. It's understood in the sense of, oh, that, or would that, you know, oh, that we had something delicious for dessert after the service, right? Well, it's not going to happen tonight, but it will happen next Sunday, Lord willing, after the morning service. We have John Stevens coming in. We trust you'll enjoy that. I know you like John Stevens. I like John Stevens. It seems to me that we should honor him and have him back again. So he'll be here next Sunday, scheduled at least. We don't know what the Lord has scheduled for snow or rain or whatever, but we'll do what we can do. Hopefully we'll have a good time. There's an announcement in the bulletin regarding that. Oh, that ye could bear with me, where ye is you plural, and it's referring to the Corinthian believers, and where me refers to Paul, it suggests, oh, that you could regard me with tolerance. It's understood in the sense of you could endure me, you could bear with me, or you could put up with me, and its tense indicates that Paul's desire had not yet been attained. There was an issue between the Corinthian believers and Paul. A little suggests a little bit, or for a little while. In my folly suggests in my foolishness. Folly suggests a lack of prudence or good judgment. Foolishness or a lack of sense. We have a lot of folly in our political circles these days, don't we? And some downright wrong thinking. And indeed is emphatic, and it's understood as but indeed, or but in fact, or bear but certainly. Bear with me, where me refers to Paul, is you are bearing with me. You are regarding me with tolerance. You are enduring me, or you are putting up with me. As we move into verse 2, Paul explains that he has a godly jealousy for the Corinthian believers. He has espoused them to Christ that he might someday present them to Christ as a chaste virgin. Any pastor who loves his congregation is going to have a godly jealousy for his people. Not of his people, but for his people. He wants them to be genuinely saved. He wants them to be seriously living for the Lord. He wants them to be studying God's word and seeking to live their lives according to it. He wants them to be prayer warriors. He wants them to be everything God wants them to be. And Paul goes on regarding the people in Corinth, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, he's speaking there of the church at Corinth, the body of believers comprising that congregation. For introduces a cause or a reason that Paul wants the Corinthian believers to bear with him a little in his folly. And it's understood in the sense of because. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy suggests it was a pure jealousy. They were God's children, and Paul wanted God's best for them. Just like you want God's best for your children, don't you? The problem is that you want God's best for your children more than your children want God's best for themselves. The problem is that pastors often want God's best for their congregations more than the congregations want God's best for themselves. Be careful. We want God's best for all believers, especially for those who are in our congregation. Paul did not want the Corinthian believers getting involved in sin. We don't want, as a pastor, I don't want other pastors like me, we don't want our people getting involved in sin. And I have four sons. I've gained a few more all of a sudden, about 3 months ago. I don't know how many I've got now. I've got some daughters that I never used to have. I've got lots of grandchildren from both sides of the family. I don't want them getting involved in sin or being involved in sin. And I don't want my people in my congregation involved in sin. Yet I know that we have sin natures. And I know that we have a tendency to do things that are not right. But let's stay out of sin as best we can. I make that four may be used to clarify what Paul has said in the sense of you see, or it may be used to emphasize what he has said in the sense of indeed or in fact. I have espoused you suggests I have joined you. And in this context, it's understood in the sense of I have betrothed you. And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. I have betrothed you to one husband, where the husband in question is Christ. Now, if you men were to give your daughters away to somebody someday, you'd want it to be a husband, one husband. You look forward to that relationship someday. Here, the one husband in question is Christ. He is the one to whom Paul has betrothed the Corinthian believers. The Corinthian believers are pictured as a bride betrothed to the Lord Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ is used to show purpose or perhaps intended result. It expresses the reason that Paul betrothed the Corinthian believers to Christ. That suggests, if it's showing purpose, in order that, or for the purpose that. If it's showing intended result, it is understood in a sense of so that. It's hard sometimes to distinguish between a statement in Scripture as to whether it should be understood as purpose or intended result. Now, when it's God who's doing it, his intended result may well turn out to be his purpose. That I may present you suggests a one-time presentation of this local church to Christ, which will take place in heaven after the rapture. As a chaste virgin, where chaste means pure or innocent, and where virgin speaks of a young woman of marriageable age with a focus on virginity. In this context, it is referring to the congregation or church in Corinth. It is not a reference to a universal church, which actually does not even exist at this time. It will exist in heaven, but not until then. To Christ indicates the one to whom Paul desires to someday present the church in Corinth as a pure virgin. This verse indicates that it is the church in Corinth which Paul desires to present as a bride, and not merely the individual believers. What is true of the church in Corinth as the bride of Christ is also true of other local churches throughout the church age. However, there may be some churches, possibly including the church at Corinth, which would not qualify biblically as a chaste virgin bride of Christ, such as those which fall into doctrinal or practical error. This is why Paul is jealous over the believers in Corinth, earnestly desiring them to do what is right before the Lord in order that he might be able to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. It is also why he fears that Satan might corrupt their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. For indeed, I am jealous over you. There are some examples of jealousy in the Old Testament. Cain was jealous of Abel. He murdered him. Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him as a slave. Saul is jealous of David and tries to murder him, but without success. There are New Testament examples of jealousy. The disciples became jealous of the man who was casting out devils or demons in the name of the Lord, and they forbade him from doing this. We read about this in Mark 9:38, and John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us." He's not part of our group. "And we forbade him because he followeth not us." They intended well, but it was not something they should have done. The scribes and Pharisees are very jealous of Christ and stirred up the emotions of the crowd to crucify him. But I ask, is jealousy always wrong? Well, no, it's not. It can't always be wrong, because God is described as being a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." In Joshua 24, verses 14 through 20, and Joshua is getting ready to die, and he's addressing the Israelites before he dies. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers," meaning your ancestors, "served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Good statement, Joshua. We need to do that as well, don't we? "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave," meaning drove, "out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." Exodus 39, 25. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and we'll be jealous for my name. You see, God's jealousy is based on the fact that he alone is God. There is no other legitimate God. How can we tell the difference between good jealousy and bad jealousy? Paul is jealous with a godly jealousy, meaning a jealousy for God. Paul is jealous over or for the Corinthian believers. He is not jealous of the Corinthian believers. So, for what is God jealous? We read in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You see, God wants no rivals. God is concerned with the character of his people. So how did God demonstrate his jealousy? He demonstrated it by providing salvation on the cross of Calvary instead of destroying the world. And of course, you and I are the beneficiaries of his provision of salvation through Christ's death for our sins on the cross. Paul is jealous over the Corinthian believers with a godly jealousy. Why? 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, we understand marriage is an exclusive relationship between a husband and his wife. Neither one wants a rival for that position. Now, yes, eventually one spouse is likely to die. The other spouse is free to remarry. We understand that. Paul was their spiritual parent. Hence, he could betroth the church in Corinth to someone. Betrothal of a maiden implies purity and faithfulness. She is committed to the one man to whom she is engaged to be married. All believers should likewise be committed exclusively to Christ. Paul stresses the word one, meaning one husband. Just as the marriage relationship is exclusive, so believers in Christ owe an exclusive loyalty to him. Paul desires to present the Corinthian believers as a chaste virgin to Christ at Christ's return. As we move into verse 3, Paul expresses concern that the minds of the Corinthian believers might be ruined from the truth in Christ. Are we not concerned for the same things with our families, with our fellow church folks, with other believers whom we have known? It seems that Satan has indeed ruined many from the truths about Christ, whether it's children, some in our own families, or whether it's neighbors, or whether it's friends, or whether it's some that we grew up with. My Sunday school classes, there were four of them, When I graduated from high school, there were 32 of us in the same graduating class that attended my church. It was a good-sized church. Eight of them eventually went into full-time service. My wife and I were two of them. What happened to the other 24? I only know a couple of them that are still attending church. Where are they? Same teaching, same teachers, same Bible. Where are they? I don't know. But they don't seem to be living faithfully for the Lord the way we were taught. Now, certainly by this time, now that I'm 60 or so, more of the or so, you understand. Some of them may have gone out into eternity and they may be elsewhere. I hope it's in heaven, as you know. We must understand that the minds of some believers do get ruined from the truth in Christ. Or maybe they're not really believers, but they're part of the church. But I fear, he says in verse 3, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How can you guard against having your mind corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ? Well, the answer to that is really quite simple. The Bible is the Word of God. Master it. Understand it. That's what we're doing here in church. We're trying to help our people master God's Word. Unfortunately, it's a slow process, but you have more time on your hands than you know what to do with some days. Consider mastering the Word of God so it will in turn master you. Bud introduces a statement in slight contrast to his desire expressed in verse 2 to be able to present the Corinthian church as a chaste virgin to Christ. I fear as I am afraid, and its tense describes Paul's concern or apprehension for the Corinthian believers. Lest by any means suggests that perhaps, or lest somehow, as introduces a statement which is intended to be compared with a second statement introduced by so. As introduces the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, and so introduces your minds should be corrupted through the simplicity that is in Christ. You don't want the same thing happening to you that happened to Eve. The serpent is the snake and refers to Satan tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden. Beguiled Eve suggests caused Eve to accept false ideas and is understood in the sense of deceived or cheated, ruined from the truth in Christ. Through his subtlety, where subtlety is used with an evil connotation, indicates the means by which Satan deceived Eve. It is by or by means of his evil cunning, his craftiness, or his trickery. There's absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind that the story of the serpent and Eve in the Garden of Eden is literally true. And yet, many in religious circles doubt the literalness of that event. Sounds like maybe Satan has deceived them into believing something that is not true, with the result that they're not what they should or could be for Christ. It happened exactly as reported in Genesis. It is not a myth. So is understood in the sense of in this manner. Your minds is understood in the sense of your understandings should be corrupted, suggests should be ruined, should be led astray, or possibly as a virgin bride should be seduced from the simplicity suggests, away from the sincere or single-hearted devotion. From the simplicity that is in Christ suggests, away from the single-hearted devotion in the person and work of Christ. So who is it that is going to corrupt the Corinthian believers' minds from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ? Well, it's the same one that would do that with you if he could, or with others in other churches today. Satan is the answer. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Don't let him have you for lunch. What instruments will Satan use? Well, a variety of them. In Corinth, he was using the super apostles, that is, the false apostles. What instruments is Satan using today? Acts 20, 28 through 30 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He's speaking to the pastors from the church in Corinth. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. That's the term bishops. So am I a bishop? Yes, I'm the bishop of this church. At least I'm the interim bishop of this church. Take heed to feed the flock or the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There is my main responsibility as a pastor. I am to feed the believers the word of God. I'm not to entertain them. I'm to feed them. It's an awful feeling I've had on more than one occasion to go to church looking for a good meal and come out just as hungry as I went in, because there was nothing but an entertainment going on, but nothing for my soul, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And that goes on all over the world. People go into churches basically to destroy them, and Satan sent them in. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. How many times has this been repeated in the history of Christianity? That trusted people from within the congregation get off on their doctrine and lead a following against much of the rest of the church. False doctrine. It's out there. There are cults. There are perversions of other doctrines. There are false practices out there attempting to practice spiritual gifts today, like speaking in tongues or divine healing, in spite of the fact that these spiritual gifts ceased to be given when the New Testament was completed. Their practice is unscriptural. Unscriptural music to draw the people away. Be careful if the music, not only the words, but the style also, if it is not Christ-honoring, you shouldn't be entertained by it. Unscriptural methods. Oh, we have sales techniques that have sneaked into our evangelism. And then there's backslidden believers that are not living as they should. Remember that all of our beliefs and all of our practices must be based solidly and solely on the scriptures as our only authority for faith and practice. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is speaking sarcastically. In verse 4, Paul expresses concern that the Corinthian believers might tolerate false teaching. Don't ever tolerate false teaching. If it doesn't agree with the Bible, it is false. It doesn't matter how handsome the guy doing the speaking is or how educated he seems to be. Or anything else. If it's false, it's false. Don't look at what the people like. The people may not like what is right. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. That's some confidence that he does not have in the Corinthian believers. You might put up with him, he says. For is explanatory of Paul's concern mentioned in verse 3, and it's understood in the sense of because. The structure of verse 4 is that of a conditional statement and indicates that for sake of discussion, its condition is assumed to be true. It may not actually be true, but it's assumed to be true. The condition, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, or if ye receive another spirit, or another gospel. That's the condition. It's assuming that he that comes preaches another Jesus. Assuming that if ye receive another gospel, or assuming another spirit or another gospel. The conclusion of the condition is ye might well bear with him. You might put up with it. Although the condition is assumed for sake of discussion to be true, it may or may not actually be true. We hope it's never true. For this reason, a if should be understood in the sense of assuming that. He that cometh is the one who comes, or the one coming. He that cometh functions as the subject of preacheth. Preacheth suggests preaches, proclaims, is preaching or is proclaiming. Another Jesus is another Jesus, actually, of the same kind. Yet, in other words, he's similar. Yet it is not the same Jesus Paul is proclaiming. There is no other Jesus of the same kind. And any other Jesus of the same kind or even of a different kind would not be God the Son, who died on the cross to save all humanity from their sins. Any other Jesus would be a rival to Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity. Another Jesus has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, "For indeed, assuming that the one coming, another Jesus preaches, whom we have not received," where whom refers to this different sort of Jesus. And we is Paul, and it's used to describe this other Jesus. Since there is no other Jesus like the Jesus Paul preached and never has been and never will be, this Jesus is imaginary, a figment of someone, such as Satan's overactive imagination, and is hypothetical. The Jesus preached by the cultists is always a different Jesus than is presented in the Bible. Whom we have not preached is whom we did not preach, or whom we did not proclaim. Paul is emphasizing that there is only one Jesus, the Son of God, who's the Savior of the world. He is the one Paul preached. And if any other Jesus, whether similar or different, is preached, the preaching is false. This is why, whenever you examine the beliefs of a cult, they will always be wrong on the second person of the Trinity, which means they will always be wrong about Christ. Now, for example, the Bible teaches that Christ is God from eternity past. He had no beginning. He has always existed as God, but Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being. He is a God. He is a separate being in the Jehovah's Witness teaching, separate and distinct from God the Father, but he's not God in the same sense as God the Father is God. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus who is not the same Jesus taught in the Bible. The Jesus is Jehovah's Witnesses worship. The Jesus the Jehovah's Witnesses worship is not the Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus is a created being. He is not eternal. But the Bible's Jesus is eternal. There's never been a time when he did not exist. Mormons, oh yes, Mormons, teach that there are gods many and lords many. They teach that God the Father was born as a man, that he progressed and became a God, just like many others before him. They do not believe that he is eternal in the sense that he has always existed. They do not believe that he alone is God. They do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that God the Father, that Christ, and that the Holy Spirit are three separate and distinct gods. They do not believe in the virgin birth or virgin conception. They believe that God the Father, not God the Spirit, but God the Father had physical relations with Mary and that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. That takes care of it being a virgin birth in their idea. They believe that he was born and was a man, but that he progressed and became a God. That's Jesus. He was born. He was a man. He progressed and became a God. The Jesus the Mormons worship is not the Jesus of the Bible. They also teach that people who are faithful Mormons can progress and become gods just like God the Father, Christ, and many others before them have progressed and become gods. That's not the God of the Bible or the Jesus of the Bible. If he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, he's preaching a false Jesus rather than the Jesus in the Bible. There's more in this verse, or introduces a second part of the condition. If ye receive another spirit, if has been supplied by the translators to indicate that the condition continues. Ye receive as you are receiving, you are getting or you are obtaining, and its present tense is descriptive of something which might be happening. Another spirit speaks of another spirit of a different kind, a spirit who is not the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as this is a spirit of a kind different from the Holy Spirit whom they had received, it is a demonic spirit or demon, which ye have not received, is which you did not receive, which you Corinthian believers did not obtain, or which you did not get, and it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Consider the Holy Spirit in charismatic circles. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, but the Holy Spirit in charismatic circles doesn't seem to be glorifying Jesus as much as being glorified himself. Be careful. Stay with the scriptures. Mormonism teaches that the Holy Spirit is a God that is separate and distinct from God the Father and Jesus. Some, I'm not saying this about Mormons, I'm just saying this about some people, say that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, not actually a person. Well, this is not the Holy Spirit found in the Bible. It is a false Holy Spirit. Or continues the condition. If ye receive another gospel where another is another of a different kind of gospel, or another of a different sort of gospel. Remember, gospel is good news. The gospel is specifically defined in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel which Paul refers to as another gospel will not save anyone. Any change in the gospel will render it a non-gospel. Paul addressed this in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. In the Greek text, it's another gospel of a different kind, which is not another, meaning another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Which ye have not accepted is which you did not accept, which you did not receive, or which you did not take. But unfortunately, some do preach a different gospel. But it's always a gospel based on good works. Yet the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In addition, Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, that's the cleansing of the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Judaizers in Galatians added, keeping the law as a requirement for salvation. The gospel which Paul refers to as another gospel will not save anyone. Any change in the gospel will render it a non-gospel. Some teach that baptism is a requirement for salvation. But the Bible clearly teaches that baptism is a public testimony of salvation which takes place after one has been saved. Well is all right, but spoken in irony, which means that it is something they should absolutely never do. Ye might well bear with him, bear with somebody that comes along and preaches a different Jesus or a different Holy Spirit or a different gospel. Paul is concerned that the Corinthian believers might well bear with him. Where him refers to someone preaching another Jesus is you might well tolerate or be tolerating it. you might well put up or be putting up with it, or you might well endure or be enduring it. Its tense suggests that the Corinthian believers might have a tendency to do this. I sure hope you don't have this tendency. This is answering what Paul's fear is, as mentioned in verse 3, that the believers might well tolerate these false teachers. To enable you to steer clear of doctrinal error, you must study your Bible and know what it says. Take your beliefs from the scriptures and be certain that anyone who is teaching you Bible is teaching it correctly. Don't let him take it out of context. Proverbs 19:27 says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." Psalm 1:1-2, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Well, we move on to verse 5. And in verse 5, Paul facetiously states that he was not inferior to the false apostles in Corinth. "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." 4 is introducing a clarification of what Paul is saying in the sense of "now" or "you see." "I suppose" suggests holding a view about something in the sense of "I think," "I believe," or "I am of the opinion." "I was not a whit behind" suggests I was not lower in status than, or I was not less than, or I was not inferior to. The very chiefest apostles refers to some, and they will be identified later on as Jews, who had come to Corinth after Paul left and had sought to build up their own reputation by destroying his. But they were really not apostles at all. He describes them as the very chiefest apostles, which suggests that they thought very highly of themselves. Paul is referring to them sarcastically. Now, unfortunately, some well-intentioned people have suggested that the very chiefest apostles refers to the 12 apostles, but this thought does not fit the context as well as regarding them as false apostles. So don't think of them as being Peter, James, John, and so on. God is a jealous God. He wants no rivals. You and I must never allow anything to become a god in our lives, whether it's family, home, vehicle, boat, snowmobile, TV, music. If you allow something to become a god in your life, God may take it away because he will not put up with any rival. As your pastor, I'm jealous for you folks in this church. I desire that godliness be a chief characteristic of your life. Hence, I teach you, I pray for you, I chide you, I step on your toes, I encourage you, I push you, and sometimes I even drive you, but I do it because I love you in the Lord and am jealous for your spiritual well-being. I want God's best for you, maybe even more than you want God's best for yourselves. Now, I'm not alone in this because other godly pastors do just like I do. They can and do say the same thing about their congregations. Be godly. Be studying God's word and be living according to it. It's time for us to pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying thy word, and help us to understand it And help us not to be deceived by Satan into believing anything that would not be correct biblically. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.